Well, it's not always that you get the opportunity to preach on a text where you are likely to offend 50% of the congregation, and that's only the men. And when I said to my wife earlier in the week that I was going to be preaching on this text, wives submit to your husband, she says, you better watch what you say, you get a thump on the way out. So that was off to a good start, wasn't it? There's always a temptation to avoid texts like this. It's one of the tests, in a sense, one of the benefits of expository preaching, where we take a part of the Bible, a book of the Bible, and try to go through it section by section, that it forces us not to avoid a passage like this and to face up to it and say, what does it actually say and how does it speak to us? You may be aware that on Thursday mornings, the All Souls staff meet and discuss together the passages that are going to be preached on the coming Sunday, with the preachers there, usually if they can be. And I was told in no uncertain terms this Thursday morning to make sure that I didn't soft-pedal the message, the challenge of this passage in either direction. And both the male and female members of the staff were equally insistent that I should not give in to that temptation. So we're here tonight because we want to hear God's word. What has God got to say in this passage? Of course, it speaks to wives and husbands, and some of us will be one, some of us the other, some of us will eventually be so. Some of us will not, but even if we are not, we will surely want to pray for our sisters and brothers who are in marriage, either Christian marriage as Christian couples or as Christian partners within a couple where the other partner is not. I wanted to say just two other things by way of introduction before we actually come to really look at the passage. And the first is this, that sometimes it's important that we ask ourselves what a passage is not talking about in order that we can think clearly about what it is talking about. And this passage is talking about wives and husbands. It's not talking about any woman and any man. So we can't read into this passage some theology of the subordination of all women to all men in general. You'll be glad to hear, I hope. Secondly, this is talking about marriage, not about ministry. So whatever we may think about the role of women within the ministry of Christ's church, this text is not about it. And so we shouldn't confuse the issues. And the third thing I wanted to say by way of introduction is about seeing this passage, as we did last Sunday evening, within the context of this whole section of 1 Peter, which has really been going on from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, Peter had told his listeners to live such good lives among the pagans, that is, in the outside society, those who are not Christians, that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So the issue that we're facing here is the question of living good lives as Christians in the world around us as a witness to unbelievers. And the paradox is that we live as Christians, that is, children of God, as citizens of heaven, but we live in the world as citizens of a country, as employers and employees, as wives and husbands. And so the paradox is that we're to live as free people, free because God has freed us through the gospel, and yet, as Peter says in chapter 2, verse 17, we are to show proper respect to everyone and to submit ourselves to whatever appropriate level of subordination is proper in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We are to put God first and above all, but having done that, we are to respect the creational orders and structures within which we live and where God has put us. So what then does that mean, having looked at it in the context of the state in chapter 2 and then in the context of slaves and masters, what does it mean in relation in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, to Christian wives, and in verse 7, Christian husbands? So we look then, first of all, at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, where Peter is speaking to Christian wives. Now what he says in this passage undoubtedly applies to all Christian wives, including those who are living within Christian marriages, that is, whether a husband is also a believer. But it's clear that Peter particularly has in mind here Christian wives with non-Christian husbands, because he says, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without a word. That's the literal translation of what he says. These are husbands who do not believe the word, in other words, the gospel. So what has happened here is that this couple has in some way or another come into contact with the gospel. Perhaps they had both heard some passing Christian preacher, or perhaps even had opened their home to one, because that happened. Or perhaps even they had both gone along to a Christian meeting in some other household. And in that context, the wife had chosen to believe in Christ, to become a Christian, whereas the husband had chosen not to obey, not to believe, and remain still a worshipper of the gods of Rome, or the gods of Greece, the pagan gods of that particular culture. So what we have here then is a mixed faith marriage, as is still common in our world today, and is probably represented among many of us here this evening in this service. It was almost certainly the case in the earliest church that there were many believing wives married to unbelieving husbands, just as in today's world there are many believing Christian wives married to Muslim husbands, Hindu husbands, Buddhist husbands, secular, pagan, atheist husbands, and so on. It always produces tension and struggle, and sometimes it can actually be dangerous. I'm aware that the particular issue of Christian wives married to Muslim husbands is a very real one in this country and throughout the world. I'm not going to address it in detail tonight, but if you are in that situation, or know people who are, you might find helpful a book which I have found helpful called Daughters of Islam, written by Miriam Aidney. And it is the stories of many Muslim believing women. They're very moving, they're very interesting. Many of the stories are very positive and creative. They're all true, so you might want to get that if you're interested in it. I haven't had time to tell the resource centre, so I don't know if it's there, but I'm sure they can order it for you. Miriam Aidney is the author, Daughters of Islam, published by IVP. Ought to point out here that, of course, Peter, by saying this to Christian wives of non-Christian husbands, is not suggesting for a moment that Christian women were free to marry non-Christian husbands if they had started out becoming Christians while they were still single. Peter, I'm sure, would have agreed with the Apostle Paul that Christians of either sex should not choose to marry non-Christians, unbelievers. So Peter's not, as it were, giving permission for that. What he's talking about is where you have a non-Christian couple where the wife comes to faith in Christ while the husband does not. Then what? That's what Peter is speaking about here in verses 1 to 6. And it seems to me that he gives three instructions to wives in such a situation, followed in verse 7 by another three instructions to Christian husbands. Christian husbands probably also of Christian wives. So there are three instructions in each, even though it takes him 6 verses to speak to the wives and only 1 to the men. But then Paul turned it the other way around and gave much more attention to the husbands. The three instructions, as I see it, that Peter gives to wives in these verses are to be submissive in verses 1 and 2, to be beautiful in verses 3 to 5, and to be courageous in verse 6. So Peter is wanting these Christian wives to pay attention to think about their behavior, their beauty, and their boldness. First of all, then, in verses 1 and 2, Peter says, wives, be submissive. Submit yourselves would actually be a better translation than just be submissive. Submit yourselves to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, then they be won over, and so on. This also, of course, as you well know, I'm sure, is the teaching of the Apostle Paul in his household instructions in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3. Now, before we go any further at all, there's actually something of a paradox here, if you think about it. Because Peter is speaking to women who have already exercised the freedom of mind and conscience and will over against the will of their husbands by becoming Christians. And Peter is not for a moment rejecting that choice or accusing them of being unsubmissive because they've chosen to believe in Christ when their husbands had not. And secondly, he's speaking to women who, he assumes, want to win their husbands. That's the language he uses. To win them over to faith in Christ. To change their minds. To enable them to reject the pagan gods that they were still worshipping and to accept Christ instead. And Peter, not for one moment, criticizes that attitude as being unsubmissive. So there is what I think we could call a subversive kind of submission going on here in these words. In fact, Peter has already called these women, along with all Christian believers, to behave as free people. That's what he says to them all in verse 16. He says, live, the NIV says, live as free men. It's not exclusively masculine. He's talking there to all Christians. He says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. But having affirmed their freedom in Christ and their exercise of that freedom in Christ in rejecting the family's pagan gods, Peter then tells these wives to settle down and be model wives to their husbands within the norms of the culture in which they lived. You see, there was always the temptation for Christians in general, not just for women, but Christians in general, to flaunt the freedom that they now had in Christ in ways which were counterproductive to their witness in society. See, they were being taught that whereas the pagan society says women are like slaves, they're nobodies, they've got no rights, they're unimportant, they're not even really truly in the image of God, which was what was believed by some, the gospel says to all people, you are equal in Christ. You have human dignity in Christ. You have freedom in the gospel. And as Paul says in Galatians, in Christ, there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, Greek or barbarian. We are all one, he says. We are equal and we are free in Christ. And some Christians were obviously tempted to flaunt that as an excuse for then refusing any kind of human subordination within society, either refusing to pay taxes to the state, or becoming insolent slaves, or rebellious wives. And Peter says, that's not going to impress anybody, least of all your husbands or society around you. It's certainly not going to make them want to share your Christian faith. As one commentator that I read put it, the Christian church, Peter wanted not to become a factory for rebellious wives because they had freedom in Christ. The expectation, certainly within Roman society and certainly within Jewish society, was that wives should submit to their husbands, and Peter says, respect that and respect them. Verse 17, show proper respect for everyone, not excluding your husbands. So, I think what he means is, care for your husband, love him, serve him, submit to him, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ's salvation, with purity, it says, that is, with sexual faithfulness, and with reverence, that means out of the fear of God, without nagging, and without fear. There's negatives, and there are positives within this passage. Now, if this was subversive, as I'm suggesting it was, within first century culture, this kind of radical submission with freedom in Christ, it's equally subversive today, within 21st century culture, but for a rather different reason. Why is it that when we read a verse like 1 Peter 3 verse 1, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, most of us within our modern Western culture bristle a bit at that, bridle at that. Yeah, we don't really want to be hearing that. Why is that? Well, at least one of the reasons is because we have so readily bought into our culture's equation between status and role. That is to say that you get your value as a human being by what you do. That your place in the human pecking order of society is governed by the sort of things you do, the sort of job you have. And so your personal identity and status is bound up with the role that you play in a society. So we might pay more attention to the man behind the office desk than we pay to the woman who hoovers the carpet after all the bosses have gone home. We give different status and value to people according to their role. I've used this illustration before here in church, and some of you have heard it, but when I was teaching at All Nations Christian College, and they ended up making me principal. For a short while, my wife was still the assistant in the college bookstore. And she and I both used to sometimes be quite amused that sometimes people who would visit the bookstore would speak to her quite brusquely and dismissively and so on when they thought that all she was the bookshop assistant. And when they then discovered and saw her name badge, Liz Wright, and I was Chris Wright, and they worked out, you know, that she was actually the principal's wife, the attitude became different. And somehow there was more respect because she was a principal's wife than because she was working in the bookshop. Now, why should that be? It's because of this cultural reality that we give respect to status because we associate status with role. And so therefore our society rejects any form of self-submission as somehow demeaning of my status as a person. It means that I've got to regard myself as inferior, that to submit means to go down in groveling subservience and sort of polish his feet or something like that. So when we hear the word submit, it's got all those kind of negative overtones built into it. Although actually, as I was thinking about it this week, even in our own contemporary modern life, to submit oneself to another person within some circumstances can be a perfectly normal, natural, constructive, positive thing to do. If we decide we're going to have a game of rugby, for example, which I haven't done for a good while, but when I did, I submit myself to the referee. That doesn't mean that I'm a lesser important person than he is, or I'm inferior to him. Just that's what you do if you want to have a good game. When I get on an aeroplane, I submit myself to the flight attendants, even though some of them are little slips of boys and girls younger than my own children. But I submit to them because that's the best thing to do on an aeroplane. It's a pretty constructive thing to do. If you're in a dentist chair, you better submit yourself at that moment. Even in a queue, this great British institution, you submit yourself to the person in front of you, because that's the way it's going to work best. See, there are plenty of situations in which submission of oneself within context is positive, constructive, for everybody's good, and it does not imply inferiority or subservience or subjection. But what about within marriage? And what about as a Christian? What then can it mean for a Christian wife to submit to her husband? I asked myself that question and I came up with a number of possible answers. I suppose it means that she then seeks to put his needs before her own, his interests above hers, to treat him as more important than herself in that context. But isn't that what the Apostle Paul tells all Christians to do? Men and women. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says to all of us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. I suppose to submit to a husband means to trust him, to trust his decisions, to be patient when they're, as they often are, sometimes wrong, because he's human, he's fallible, but you love, you trust, you respect him. Isn't that what love actually means and does? According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, where we read these words about love, love is patient, kind, all these things, and as we've often been told, if you've been to wedding services where that's been the sermon, you can take out the word love and put in the word you, or the husband, or the wife, into that context. So, a loving wife is patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude, self-seeking, easily angered, keeps no record of all the wrong things. The loving wife or husband always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I suppose to submit to your husband means to want to please him, to affirm him, to seek to encourage and build him up as your husband. In doing that, are we not also following the example of Christ? Do you remember how Paul says in Romans 15, verses 2 and 3, that each one of us, says Paul, should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up? For even Christ did not please himself. To submit certainly means to love with self-giving service. Isn't that what it means for all of us to follow the example of Christ, who said in Mark 10:45, you know, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. That's the Christ-like thing to be and do. And I suppose Peter would add here in this passage that for the wife to submit to the husband means to follow the example of Sarah, which he actually explicitly mentions in verse 6. Sarah, who on one occasion referred to Abraham as her Lord. She was actually talking about him, not exactly to him when she said that. It's in Genesis chapter 18 if you want to look it up. But our English translations sometimes say that she called him Lord or Master. Conventional forms of address within that culture for a wife to speak about her husband. Well, yes. And whatever cultural form that may take today, for a wife to speak about her husband with honour, with respect, isn't it also his role to reflect on the words of Jesus? If he wants to behave in a Christ-like way to this woman who is seeking to submit to him. Remember how Jesus said, yeah, you call me Master and Lord, and you're right, because so I am. And then he said, and if I, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus did the work of the servant as Master and Lord. So it seems to me that Christian wives, in being called upon to submit as Christians, as Christian disciples, out of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, in following his example and in obedience to his teaching, as is the case for all of us. Such submission, such Christian submission is positive, is godly, it implies no inferiority whatsoever, it is attractive, and Peter says it can be very effective within the marriage relationship itself and in bearing witness to our faith. I then asked myself as I was preparing, I wonder where Peter got his idea of a model wife from. I meant to say at the very beginning of the sermon that I obviously have to stand here speaking to you as a man and as a husband. There's not an awful lot I can do about that. But then so was Peter, both. So where did Peter get his idea of the ideal wife, if this is what he has in mind when he writes the duty of Christian wives? Well, of course, he got it from the Scriptures. And the passage in the Scriptures which speak most profoundly about the ideal wife is Proverbs chapter 31. Let me read to you just some verses. You might like to look it up if you want, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But I think it's wonderful because the whole book of Proverbs has been about wisdom and about wise behavior. And when the editor of the book wants to summarize the whole picture that he's painting of what wise behavior is like, he chooses a woman. And specifically a wife. And he says about her, verse 10, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. And then it goes on to describe how she works hard, she conducts her business, she provides food for her family, she buys and sells things, she's generous in verse 20, opening her arms to the poor, she provides for her family's needs in verses 21, 22, and then verse 23, her husband is respected at the city gates when he takes his seat among the elders of the land. He's respected at any rate in part because of the character and quality of his wife. Then it goes on to describe more of her strength, her dignity, her wisdom, her household, her children and so on. And then it concludes in verses 28 to 31, her children arise and call her blessed, and her husband also, he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gates. You see the picture there of mutual honor and respect. The wife respects the husband praises the wife. There's no inferiority within that chapter. Rather, the woman is a figure of dignity, of hard work, of generosity, and of honor. Now, I don't think Peter, for one minute, had forgotten that passage or would not have included that picture within what he had in mind when he spoke to Christian wives and said, submit yourself to your husbands out of obedience to Christ. So that's the first thing, and it will probably be the longest part of what we have to look at tonight. But we need to move on to the other things that Peter has to say to wives and husbands. Secondly, in verses 3 to 5, he tells Christian wives to be beautiful. Now, it's interesting that Peter assumes that these Christian wives are beautiful. Because he actually says, what he literally says is, let your beauty, he assumes that they are beautiful, but he says, let your beauty not be external, but coming from the heart. So he says, not from outward adornments, braided hair, wearing jewelry, fine clothes, but instead from your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. We need to realize that this is a very typical Jewish form of speaking in which they sometimes said not this but that, when what they were actually meaning was not to exclude the first but to give the second priority. So Peter here is not to be understood to mean that Christian women should never have a nice hairstyle or never wear jewelry or never go out and buy a nice dress. What he is saying is that they should not think that their beauty consists in such things or depends upon such things. So that's why he puts the priority on the beauty that comes from within rather than the beauty that where is put on the outside. Strikes me as another rather curious paradox here, that while I presume that there would be some feminists who would reject verse 1, they might well possibly agree with verse 3. Because it is surely sometimes the case that, especially within some marriages, that the reason why some wives are so well decked out is partly because of men's vanity, not to say men's lust. The excessively ornate, the excessively expensive clothes and jewelry, certainly in Roman culture of the time, was a way by which a man showed off his wealth and his power and his status in society, was to say, hey, look at my wife. Look how posh she is and how much money she's got and all her gold jewelry. So to some extent, the ornate, expensive jewelry of the wife was nothing but a reflex of the arrogance and pride of the man. So what Peter says is, no, let your beauty include simplicity of dress, but come from inward beauty. Now, we shouldn't think that what he means by this is not outward and visible, but inward and invisible. He's not talking, as you might say, you know, the way we sometimes talk about a man who's got, he's really got a hidden talent. That's very hidden, you know. So hidden you can't really ever find it. So Peter's not talking about invisible beauty. The beauty he's talking about is very visible, but it's visible in life, in character, in behavior, in the attitudes that this woman expresses, in the words that she speaks, and in the way in which she behaves in her home, with her husband and society. That can be seen. It will be seen by others, and it will be seen by God who values it. What Peter also says here, in describing what he means by this beauty, is that she should be characterized by a gentle and quiet spirit. So says Peter, as we come back to our text, it should be the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit. Another expression that would be very easy to misunderstand. Is Peter talking about being a wimpy little mouse, kind of female doormat who's never got a word to say for herself? Is that the kind of expression that he's meaning? Well, of course not. That certainly would not have been true of Sarah. If you know anything of the Old Testament stories, we're described that she had a character of beauty and she was submissive to her husband, but she certainly wasn't any kind of a doormat for Abraham, as you well know in those stories. What do these words mean? Well, gentle means basically the opposite of harsh, oppressive, rough, rough-tempered, brusque, bullying, nagging, irritating. It's that kind of character which is the opposite of all those things, gentleness. In fact, Jesus says that it was his own character. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I, says Jesus, am gentle and humble. And if, of course, it was the character of Jesus, then not surprisingly, it's also the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23, it's there amongst the gifts of the Spirit, gentleness and self-control. So Paul tells all of us, not just women, all of us, Ephesians 4 verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. And a few verses later, even Peter, in chapter 3 verse 16, says that gentleness should characterize all our witnessing and our evangelism. He says, be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks you about your faith, but do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness is beautiful, says Peter. Gentleness and quietness. Again, one has to say this is not the word that means silence. It doesn't mean a person who never says anything. It is rather the opposite of restlessness and disorder and busybodiness, which is what it's contrasted with in Thessalonians, or being riotous, which is contrasted with in the book of Acts. So Peter then here is urging Christian wives not to be either wantonly excessive in their finery and their jewelry, or to be unruly and rebellious or even unfaithful in their behavior, but rather to model the kind of behavior which is like Christ, which is filled with the Holy Spirit, and which commends Christ in the quality of its character. That's beauty, says Peter. I would just want to say, just as a guy, as a bloke, that some of the most beautiful women I know, both single and married, would probably not ever be found in a glossy magazine, but their beauty is in their character, in their embodiment of the gospel, in their Christ-likeness, their patience and their perseverance, including the one who perseveres with me all these years. And I remember a few months ago I was in Chad, and I was there speaking at a conference of Bible translators, about 50 of them, families, married, single people. And every day some of them would give testimony for a few minutes about what that year had been like. And there was lots of stories of struggle, stress, suffering, physical disability, all kinds of things. And I remember listening to one woman, and the thought came on many others as they spoke. As she talked about her life, her work, what she was doing for Christ, her joy in bringing the words of the gospel to ordinary Chadian people, I remember the words just popping straight into my mind as I watched. You're beautiful. You're beautiful. And if you'd assume that she wasn't the kind of person that you would have normally said that about externally. But there was a beauty of character, of disposition, of words that just flowed out of her. And as I thought more and more about the people I was with all that week, I kept on thinking, these are beautiful people. But their beauty comes because they embody the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So be submit yourselves. Be beautiful, be bold, says Peter at the end of verse 6. He gives his Old Testament example of Sarah, and Peter says that Christian women can be not only children of Abraham, they can also be daughters of Sarah. So they, in a sense, get into Hebrews 11 twice over. But he says, you can be daughters of Sarah, he says, if you do what is right and do not fear any intimidation, he says in verse 6. So he's not saying you will be daughters of Sarah if you just do exactly what she did and call your husband Lord and Master, which many of us probably wouldn't get away with if we ever demanded it. He's not saying you've got to do or say what she said, but you have to do what is right. Do what is good in God's sight and then live without fear. And I think quite a crucial point is being made here. Peter is urging Christian wives to submit to their husbands not out of fear or intimidation, but rather out of obedience to Christ, just as we are to submit in the same way to the state or slaves to their masters, out of obedience to Christ and not out of fear. Again, this is radically subversive. Peter is saying, submit to your husband, but don't be afraid of them. Put Christ first, but that doesn't mean neglect your husband. And this then sets limits on the extent of the submission that is required. I quote here from Peter David's commentary on this, because I think it's important to get this straight. He says of Christian wives, while submitting to the husband, her whole motivation comes from a different source, her deep obedience towards God. This is not simple conformity. This is a radically Christian stance that makes Christ truly Lord. And he goes on, so we differentiate this then from that of some popular evangelical teaching of hierarchical family relationships, who assert that a wife should submit to every demand of her husband, godly or not, on the grounds that he then, not she, is responsible for her behavior if done in obedience to him. In other words, even if he tells her to do things that are morally wrong. This is precisely what Peter and Paul is not saying. Peter treats women as fully responsible moral agents before God, and he places submission to God above submission to their husbands. This is what John Stott says about the comparable duty of Christians towards the state, and I think these words would be equally applicable to the kind of submission that Peter and Paul speak of Christian wives to non-Christian husbands. This is quoting from John Stott. He says, "We are to submit to the state." Yes. Right up to the point where obedience to the state would involve us in disobedience to God. At that point, our Christian duty is to disobey the state in order to obey God. For if the state misuses its God-given authority and presumes either to command what God forbids or to forbid what God commands, then we have to say no to the state because we have said yes to Christ. And I think what John there says is being said about Christians' duty to the state, Peter would have agreed with in relation to Christian wives' duties towards husbands. So that's verses 1 to 6. We're coming close to the end, and I will try to hurry on. Christian husbands, then, in verse 7. They said it may seem a little unfair that he gives one verse instead of six, but Paul restores the balance if you look at it in Ephesians. Clearly, Peter sees a matching responsibility of husbands in this context. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Three commands I see in that. Three things. One, understand her. Two, honour her. Three, pray with her. Understand her. That's, I think, a better translation than the NIV, which says, be considerate with her. But perhaps the NIV thought that by writing, husbands, understand your wives, they might have produced the most difficult commandment in the scripture, and shied off it. But what Peter says is, live together with your wife, which must mean all the married life, including sexual relations. Live together with your wife with knowledge, he says. That's to say, with insight, with understanding. Seek to be aware of your wife as a person, as a woman. Know her for who she is. And that lovely language, of course, in the Old Testament, to know your wife, is a euphemism for having sexual intercourse, but it's very profound, because it means that a husband is the man who should be seeking to know the woman he's married to. Of course, we've all kinds of jokes, been the butt of jokes all through history, but how hard it is for one gender to understand the other in either direction. You know, there's whole books about it. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. What do you do if your wife's from a different galaxy altogether? I mean, this is the stuff of humor. But that's no excuse, guys, is it? Not to try. And Peter says it's the husband who has the primary responsibility to make the efforts to understand, to communicate, to consider his wife. Live with understanding. Secondly, honor her. Again, I think the NIV is a little weak in saying treat her with respect, because the word is honor, the same word as in chapter 2, verse 17, where we read, honor the king. And Peter says to Christian husbands, you should honor your wife as much as you honor the king. This is radical stuff. Certainly wasn't what they did in the ancient world. That, of course, is what Proverbs 31 was speaking about, wasn't it? Mutual respect and honor between a husband and a wife. There's something beautiful about this. There is surely something godly, something lovely to hear a wife or a husband speaking about each other positively, honoringly. So long, of course, as what they say outside reflects actual appreciation that's going on inside the relationship. But did you notice the reason that Peter gives here? Honor her, or give her honor, as the weaker partner. Now, he certainly does not mean inferior, because he's just about to say that she's spiritually equal. And he almost certainly does not mean spiritually or morally weaker. No doubt in my mind that all Peter is referring to here is the fact that on average, God has arranged it that women tend to be physically weaker than men. Now, I don't want to take anybody on outside to see whether that's true or not, because there are plenty of exceptions. There are plenty of women that I would easily bow to as being an awful lot stronger than I am. But as an average, Peter is simply speaking a fact of life, that the female sex tends to be physically weaker. Now, in a fallen world, of course, what is weak is despised, is rejected. In the animal world, it's either predated or culled. But you see, in God's eyes, what is weaker is all the more precious, all the more valuable, and to be honoured and cherished. God chose the weak things of the world, says Paul, to shame the strong. While we were weak and helpless and powerless, Christ died for us. And as Isaiah says, God is the one who gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. So it's a God-like thing to do, to honour, to cherish, to empower your wife, men. Not in spite of her weakness, but because of it. See, Peter's not saying, oh, well, I know she's a pathetic little creature, but, you know, respect her anyway. He's saying, no, you are to treat her with honour precisely because of that fact. And even more so because she is an heir together with you of the grace of life. Physical weakness, yes. Relational submission, yes. Spiritual inferiority, no. No way, not ever. Men and women, husbands and wives are equal in grace and in their future and in their inheritance. Understand her, honour her, and pray with her. I think the assumption is here that your prayers is plural and means the prayers of the husband and wife together. So Peter says, husbands, if you fail to understand and honour your wife, don't expect your own prayers to be answered or your prayer times with your wife to be any fun at all. On the contrary, to pray with your wife must mean that you are spiritually equal before God, that you honour her prayers as much as your own, and that you are living together with her in understanding and consideration and respect. So wives, submit, be beautiful, be courageous. Husbands, understand your wives, honour them, and pray with them. Let me conclude. Peter's words to wives and husbands here then have a radical counter-cultural sharpness in his day and in our day, though for different reasons. But this is all part of the radical teaching that Peter gives here to all Christian believers living before a watching world. He writes, for our good, for the good of God's people, and for the witness to unbelievers. The bulk of what he says here in this passage, of course, is addressed to wives. But men, let us be careful. We must never use what Peter says here about the submission of wives as an excuse or a justification or some kind of biblical pretext for abuse or cruelty or dominating behavior towards women in general or wives in particular, which tragically in our world is so common, including the beating of wives, which is still a common part even of many Christian marriages. And it would shock you even of how many evangelical marriages and of even the marriages of pastors and their wives in some parts of the world. But just as what Peter has to say about submission to the state does not justify tyranny, nor does what Peter says to slaves to submit their masters, that does not justify cruelty and injustice, neither can what Peter and Paul say to wives justify extreme forms of patriarchalism or exploitation or the abuse of women in general or wives in particular. And I would want to finish on a very serious note by saying to men here that if there is a man here or listening later anywhere in the world on tape who has found in this text some kind of cover for abusive or violent treatment of your wife and then expect her to submit to it because of what Peter says here, my brother, you are living in disobedience to the word of God. And you are perpetuating a sin for which you need to repent before God and your wife and to find forgiveness from both. Let's hear again what Peter says to us both. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the courage that the early apostles had when they went out into the ancient world of Greece and Rome and turned it upside down with teaching that put the lordship of Christ above everything else and then called upon people to live as free people, but to live in obedience to Christ and to live like Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us as strangers in the world, as those who have to live in the world, to live in obedience to your word. Help us, Lord, to live according to these standards. Help us to put Christ first, and then to show proper respect to every human relationship in which we find ourselves. For his name's sake and for his glory. Amen.